Well, Sister Langford and I have certainly been enjoying this convention. Been looking forward to it since this time last year. And we're looking forward to next year's already, because this one is almost over, isn't it? It's been a wonderful season of fellowship. I know that we've all been built up in our most holy faith. We want to bring you first the love of your brethren in Sacramento, our little class there, all voted to send you their Christian love and greetings. The cities of refuge. This is one of those lessons that we get from the Old Testament, a lesson that is spelled out by a picture, a typical picture, which illustrates something concerning you and me. God's law on the shedding of blood was very clearly stated. Shed blood polluted the land, and it could be atoned for only by the blood of the one who shed it. In Numbers, the 35th chapter, verses 33 and 34, we read what God stated there. It says, "Ye shall not pollute the land wherein ye are, for blood defileth the land, and the land cannot be cleansed of the blood that is shed herein." The margin reads that there can be no expiation for the land, but, or except, by the blood of him that shed it. "Defile not therefore the land which ye shall inhabit, wherein I dwell." And when Israel had come into the land, you will recall that there were 48 cities which were to be set aside for habitation by the tribe of Levi. And this because they had received no inheritance of their own in the land, as did the other tribes. However, of these 48 cities, there were 6 of them which served a very special purpose in God's arrangement. They were designated as cities of refuge. God's purpose in setting these 6 cities aside was for the protection of an individual who might innocently slay another through accident. That is, without any malice or any willfulness. A slaying that might have been performed without any hatred or enmity toward the one who was slain. In our day, we call it manslaughter. But since none of these cities, as the account tells us, was to be more than a half a day's journey from any place in the land, 3 cities were to be situated east of the Jordan River, and 3 were to be situated to the west of the Jordan River. And we're told that roads leading to these cities were to be constructed, and they were to be well maintained, and according to Josephus, that they were to be clearly marked with signs, refuge, pointing the way to the nearest city of asylum. So any person who had taken the life of another could flee to one of the appointed cities, and there he could plead for mercy in a trial before the elders of the city. Then, if he were found guilty of willful murder, strange as it seems, paradoxically, he would be released. However, if he were released, he would be subject to death, legal death, at the hand of his avenger. And under this arrangement, it was the next of kin of the person who died, who was legally permitted to avenge the death of another. However, even though this individual were found not guilty of willful murder or death, even though he were acquitted and found not guilty, he still was not entirely free. He had no choice but to remain within the confines of the city for a certain duration. And that period of time was until his own death, of course. That's logical that he wouldn't have to remain there then. Or until the death of the high priest who was then in office. We notice also that when the high priest died, that all opportunity for the next of kin to gain vengeance upon this person ended. So he could not legally slay this individual again. You no doubt remember Paul's words when he told us that those things which were written aforetime were written for our instruction. In harmony with this, the Apostle Paul says this in Colossians 2:17. He says that these things are a shadow of things to come. These things which were written aforetime, that they are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. You notice in your margin, it no doubt says, the substance is of Christ. Of course, the body mentioned here is the object which casts the shadow. You know that if we hold our hand up, for example, the hand is the substance. This is the body. And it casts the shadow. And there's a light that causes the shadow. But the shadow is the thing that we're interested in this Old Testament picture, which illustrates the substance, which we illustrate by the hand. So when we talk about types and shadows in the Old Testament, we're talking about the shadow that illustrates or it pictures that object which casts the shadow. And we're looking at the Old Testament shadow then, which pictures to our minds the reality of that object which creates the shadow. And in this case, what is it? It's Christ, isn't it? In Psalm 51:5, we have revealed our present undone condition. Psalm 51:5, and I think perhaps most of us could quote it, but it reads that I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Through this comment, the psalmist identifies us, those of us who have the hope of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus, now, he identifies us as the refugees in the lesson that we're considering at this time. The apostle explains this in further detail when he says that by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin. So death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. And elsewhere he said that the wages of sin is death. These are all very familiar words to us. So it's very clear then that this particular type or shadow is being fulfilled in us, and the avenger is God's divine justice. God's justice is pursuing each one of us unto death. We know those familiar words, as in Adam, all die. Since then, we were all sinners. We're all unable to stand approved before God. You and I sought asylum. We sought asylum from our avenger. And unless we reach a haven of refuge, you and I would be pursued and destroyed. But which way could we possibly flee to find safety? Finally, before us, there before us, we beheld the sign, refuge. This sign was pointing up the roadway that led to the nearest appointed city. It was then and there that the Father guided us to Jesus, who said that I am the way, the truth, and the life, that no man cometh unto the Father but by me. Following along this road, we finally arrived at the gate of the city. We have fled to Christ. This is the designated city of refuge, and we have fled here to find a covering for our weaknesses and our ignorance. Indeed, we have the assurance of a fair trial here, brethren, just as in the type. When we were admitted, we were told, after our trial, that we have not willfully violated the divine law. Romans 8:1 reads that there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And our study of the Scripture has taught us that the names of persons or things which are set forth as types, frequently they hold significant descriptive meaning for us. For example, in our lesson today, we find that the names of each of the six cities of refuge describe characteristics of Christ or of his work. We find the names of these six cities recorded in the book of Joshua in chapter 20. Incidentally, the record of the cities of refuge, and we're not going to read the accounts in the Scriptures, but we find them principally in three books of the Bible: the 35th chapter of Numbers, and then the 20th chapter of Joshua, and the 19th chapter of Deuteronomy. And in this 20th chapter of Joshua, where we find the six cities of refuge named, we will read in verses 7 and 8 as follows. It says, "And they appointed Kedesh in Galilee, in Mount Naphtali, and Shechem in Mount Ephraim, and Kirjatharba, which is Hebron, in the mountain of Judah. And on the other side of Jordan, by Jericho eastward, they assigned Bezer in the wilderness, upon the plain out of the tribe of Reuben, and Ramoth in Gilead out of the tribe of Gad, and Golan in Bashan out of the tribe of Manasseh." So we're going to look at each of these cities for a moment and see what we can learn concerning the characteristics of Christ or his work from the description of these cities and those names which have been assigned to them, and the meaning of the names which authorities, who generally agree upon the definitions, if you will, or the description of the meanings of these names, we're going to look at those and see if we can perhaps get a better understanding of Christ and his work, and the fact that our Heavenly Father, who set all this before us for our instruction, whether we can perhaps gain greater faith, even realizing that our Heavenly Father knows the end from the beginning, and those things that he has spoken beforehand, that he's aware of exactly what he's doing. But let us suppose for a moment that here before you is a map, and a map of the Promised Land, and north, of course, on the map is always to the top. And on the left would be your east, the east for you, and to the west would be to the right. So we're going to take these cities starting from the east at the bottom. And first we have Bezer, which is situated on the east side, which is the southernmost city of refuge. And we find the authorities to tell us that this means gold, but a particular kind of gold. Gold dug out before it is wrought by fire or the hammer. Now, this should bring to your mind, perhaps, a text of Scripture, which would help us to understand something concerning not only our Lord Jesus, but also concerning you and me as a part of that anointed class. But let us turn then to 1 Peter for a moment and read 1 Peter 4:12. And this is a text that we're all very familiar with. 1 Peter 4:12 reads, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing happened unto you." Now, this fiery trial, just exactly what kind of a fiery trial is it speaking of here? In other words, what's the thought behind it as Peter is writing this? This is referring to a smelting process. And we know that you and I are as gold refined in the fire. So we see here again something that our Lord had to pass through also, but gold dug out before it is wrought by fire or the hammer. A very apt description of Bezer, which we find on the east side of Jordan, the southernmost city. Then, up in the central part of the eastern side of Jordan, we have Ramoth. Ramoth means something high in value. Well, it isn't hard for our mind to picture something high in value in connection with our Lord Jesus, nor for the hope that is set before us. But it means to be lifted up, some precious thing. And of course, I'm sure that our mind almost automatically turns to that precious blood of Christ, which redeemed not only us, but all of mankind. And then we think of those precious promises, which they describe and they picture for us, and they describe the hope that is set before us, those precious promises which are to be fulfilled in Christ. And it's where it also pictures in this Ramoth where we lay up our treasure, and we know that that is in heaven. Then the third city on the eastern side of Jordan, to the north of the land, is Golan. And even the Golan Heights are in the news today, aren't they? But this means captive. Well, how does this work into our picture? Further, we're told that it means exile, usually in a disgraceful sense. Well, there's a scripture, I think, of Jesus' words that fits this very aptly. "Ye know that the world hated me before it hated you." You and I, brethren, are pilgrims and strangers on the earth. Now let's go to the west side of Jordan. On the north, the northernmost city on the west side of Jordan is Kadesh. And this means to make or to pronounce clean, to consecrate or to be regarded as holy. And we think, I'm sure, of the righteousness of Christ and the robe of righteousness with which you and I have been covered. We know that the prophet Isaiah tells us that our own righteousness is as filthy rags. But you and I have been clothed with the garments of salvation now. How we thank our Heavenly Father for the provision that He has made for us. The centralmost city on the west side of Jordan, Shechem. It means ridge, the neck as between the shoulders, the place of burdens. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 11, 28 through 30? He said, "Come unto me, all ye that are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And he invites us to take his yoke upon us and to learn of him. He says, "For I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest under your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Then finally we come to the southernmost city, Hebron, on the west side of Jordan. And Hebron means seat of association, or a society, a fellowship. We think of a fellowship of those of like precious faith, fellowship with our brethren. You know, it isn't just with our brethren, though, that we have fellowship. The scriptures also speak of the fellowship of the Son and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints, the fellowship of the mystery. These all are associated with this, our fellowship in Christ. We have the fellowship of the gospel and the fellowship of the Spirit, the fellowship of his sufferings. And then, finally, fellowship with the Father. How thankful, brethren, we are that God, through his mercy, provided access to the typical cities of refuge for all. And you know, they were not a refuge just for the Israelites alone, but also for the aliens and the strangers, sojourners in the land. Paul's testimony stresses that our God is not a God of the Jews only, but the way of salvation is equally suited for both Jew and Gentile. And furthermore, in his due time, God is going to have all men to be saved and to come to an accurate knowledge of the truth. In Ephesians, the second chapter, we're going to read a passage from Paul's words here. Ephesians, the second chapter. And we're going to read from verse 11, where the apostle asks us to remember. He says, "Remember that ye, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh, made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, to make in himself of two one new man, so making peace. And that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. And he came and preached peace to you which were afar off and them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and with the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit." Aren't those wonderful words that Paul has set down for your instruction and for my instruction and edification and encouragement? He says that, asks us particularly to remember that we were separate from Christ at one time, No, having no part in him, whatever, no hope in him, and that we were strangers from the covenants of, really is speaking about the covenants of the promise. And I think here that he's probably talking about that promise that God made to Abraham. And we know that the seed of Abraham, the apostle tells us in the third chapter of Galatians, that seed is Christ. But then he continues on further on in that chapter, verses 28 and 29, and he tells us that if we are Christ, that we too are Abraham's seed, and that we are heirs according to that same promise, that promise to have a part in the blessing of all the families of the earth. Galatians 4:8, the apostle tells us that when they, and when he says they, that also includes you and me, that when they knew not the one true God, they were in reality in bondage to gods who were not gods at all. They were gods of this world, weren't they? And of course, we know who the prince of this world is and where these gods of this world that you and I perhaps at one time formerly worshipped. But the apostle tells us that we were without Christ, but now we are made nigh by the blood of Christ. And that he is the bond of union between both. And then he tells us that the law is what was the partition that divided the Jew and the Gentile. And this law was abolished, of course. It was nailed to the cross, wasn't it? That he might make the two, both Jew and Gentile, into one new man in Christ. But finally, Paul explains that since we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father, and he brings that to our attention in verse 18 of that second chapter of Ephesians, he says that it follows that we're no longer aliens in a foreign land. But what are we? Well, brethren, we share citizenship with the saints, and we're members of God's household. In fact, Paul tells us in Philippians, the third chapter, verse 20, he says that our citizenship, or our community, our citizenship is in heaven. And that is why Paul, in writing to the Colossian brethren, instructs them and is instructing us also to set our affections on things above and not on things of the earth. Then Paul adds that for we are dead, and our life is hid with Christ in God. Now we're still in the city of refuge. Surely the greatest desire of a refugee who would be living in Israel under the law would no doubt be to return home. So that must be exactly what Paul was thinking when he expressed the desire that's recorded in Philippians, the first chapter, verses 21 through 26. And here we read this. Paul says that for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I know not. For I am in a strait between two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you brethren at Philippi. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of the faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again, or by my presence with you again. So, brethren, we see that Paul did desire to be with Christ, but we remember that Paul had the care of all the churches, didn't he? He tells us that. And he realized his responsibility in that charge which was given to him. So, we think, though, that this must be the desire of one who would be a refugee. And that really is our desire, too, isn't it? To go beyond the veil. This is our hope. We've read about the tragic consequences of a refugee who left the protection of his city before he met the established legal requirements for release. Obviously, he would again find himself at the mercy of his avenger. Once again, the apostle brings this principle down to our day, the gospel age. So, basing his comment upon the present justified and spirit-begotten condition of the church at this time, Paul makes the observation that we find recorded in the 10th chapter of Hebrews, a passage, again, that we know so very well. He says here, "For if we sin willfully after we receive the knowledge of the truth, then there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses." And then he adds, "Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and he hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. For we know him that hath said, Vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people." And then here's the part of the climax of the whole thing, that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And of course, the Israelites who left this city of refuge before they were legally cleared to do so, they would fall into the hands of the living God. They would be at his mercy. And you and I are, brethren, in that same condition, if we were to go out from under the blood which sanctifies us. So we may well ask the question, when may we then legally return home from our present haven of safety? Well, we seek an answer to that question from the Scriptures in harmony with our lesson. So accordingly, we believe that during this gospel age, that we do have a suggestion that the death of the high priest occurs with the death of the last member of the body of Christ. The death of the complete high priest, consisting of our Lord, the head, and the church, his body. When the high priest is complete, when he's been raised and glorified beyond the veil, divine justice will then have no more claim upon any one of the Lord's anointed class. In brief, when we are released from our city of refuge, we will be free to return home. But it will not be to our old home. It will be to our new home in heaven. And upon our return, as it were, to that glorious new home, we shall, in association with our Lord Jesus, implement God's grand program for the blessing of all the families of the earth during his 1,000-year kingdom reign. Surely, brethren, all indications, the prophecies and the signs in the earth suggest that the church is now nearly complete, and that very soon now we shall be released to return to our heavenly home. But for the time being, God truly is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. May we more fully appreciate the loving protection and care which Christ, our refuge, offers to those who are faithful to Him. We have a beautiful passage from the 31st Psalm. We're going to read verses 19 through 21. Oh, how great is thy goodness, which thou hast laid up for them that reverence thee, which thou hast wrought for them that trust in thee before the sons of men. Thou shalt hide them in the secret of thy presence from the pride of man. Thou shalt keep them secretly in a pavilion from the strife of tongues. Blessed be the Lord, for he has showed me his marvelous kindness in a strong city. So, brethren, for now, let us hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. That's Hebrews 3:6. And then the Apostle John spurs us on with these words. We conclude. He declares that this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. And finally, once again, Paul adds his words of encouragement where he says, let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. Amen.